Well, we are in the last chapter of Luke as we bring our Luke study to a close today. And next week we'll be beginning with Genesis on Sundays, right?
Yes.
Yeah, Nathan enthusiastically looking forward to that. all right, and then again after our monthly singing, the first Wednesday in September, the second Wednesday will begin Romans, so you can be reading ahead on that. So we're going to have to move along a little bit to cover this, certainly quicker than we have traditionally. So I've entitled this section, Jesus' Vindication. I mean, this is what turns out to display that Jesus knew what he was talking about the whole time, and you ought to listen to him about everything else as well. And it will culminate with the ascension of Jesus, and that's important because it's been foreshadowed, of course, in the book, you know, in the, talking about the exodus that Jesus would undergo in Jerusalem. That was the topic of discussion at the Transfiguration. And even verse 51 back in chapter 9, as long ago as that, was speaking of his actual ascension back to the Father. And this is the link between how Luke ends and how Acts will begin. And it reads just like someone who's written two books and wants to link them together. And so he's concluded Luke with this ascension. And as he's starting Acts, he picks up, kind of backs up a little bit. You're familiar how Luke ended. Well, let's start there. And so the ascension comes in. Now, what's really interesting when you think about it is in the Gospel of Luke, we've had some big ticket items that Luke has anticipated. They have been foreshadowed all the way back in chapter 1 with people like Zechariah and his prophecy and things like that. And yet, these are never realized in the book of Luke. And it, so it tells you whether or not Luke was ever going to write a second book, as it turns out he does, that there's more to the story and there's a greater fulfillment that is yet to come. And so, because Luke does write the second book, we will find Acts fulfilling these things that Luke has anticipated. And of course, that may even indicate that Luke intended all along to write this second volume. So, first of all, is the question, how is Israel going to respond to this manifestation of God's grace? And by that we mean the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What's that going to do for Israel? If you read the Old Testament prophets through the lens that most Jews read them, their expectation was that Israel will respond positively, God will deliver Israel through the victory of the Messiah and so on. Well, as it turns out, if Jesus is the Messiah, his victory is a rather odd kind of victory that comes through death and crucifixion. And that probably, once you accept that, you realize the deliverance that is being described is probably not a political deliverance from the Romans as much as something like deliverance from sin or some other spiritual kind of thing. So how will Israel respond to that message? Well, we're also aware of the fact, of course, that the Old Testament also envisioned that Israel would respond poorly to the manifestation of God's grace. This is one of the things that a lot of Jews didn't appreciate, the nuance of what is in Scripture. Of course, Simon articulated this way back at the presentation of Jesus in the temple, that Jesus was destined for the division of Israel. And he was going to be a dividing factor, and that all comes down to how they were going to respond to Jesus. And we've seen that throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, but you've not seen anything yet. The kind of division, the kind of animosity and persecution and so on. What they did to Jesus was just the beginning of this division of Israel. Second thing that Luke has anticipated is a salvation for all people. And we end the book of Luke with that yet to be realized. And of course, it'll begin in earnest with the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost and the apostles being those witnesses to all the earth and so on. And the immersion of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, as we sometimes refer to it as, nothing really mystical about this, as most people think of it, but that God was going to pour out his own self, his own person, This is really the emphasis in the book of Joel, that God was going to just flood Israel with all kinds of blessings, which was restoring all that they had lost in their judgment, but doing so in even extra abundant quantity. And then God says, but on top of all of that, I'm going to do something extraordinary, unprecedented, never done before. I'm going to pour out my spirit in a way that Israel has never experienced. And so we end the Gospel of Luke awaiting the outpouring of the Spirit and its resulting flooding or immersing of all people, that is, of all people, all of God's people, all of Israel. And so we'll see that in the book of Acts. Or we have already seen that in the book of Acts, given that we've been studying Acts alongside of Luke. But you know what I mean by that. So the main problem, it seems to me, that the Jews have and will continue to have is, how do you reconcile Jesus' status as the Messiah with his suffering? And for many Jews, they would just look at that and the fact that he was crucified. That's it. He can't be the Messiah. And I don't care what else you say to me, what evidence you have. That's the nail in the coffin of any notion that Jesus is the Messiah. But there would be some who would say, well, maybe we ought to look at this from a different perspective. Maybe I should reconsider my preconceived ideas. And those people are at least noble-minded or open-minded enough to do that, like the Berean Jews in Acts chapter 17 might come to appreciate. That actually is a much better explanation of who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what the Old Testament prophets foretold and so on. But here's just some big picture things I want to say before we actually get into looking at the text here in Luke 24. So we'll be looking for these things, thinking about this as we work through this. But one of the things that Luke has emphasized is the constant failure of the disciples to understand this. So there's really nothing surprising that these regular run-of-the-mill Jews don't get it. These men who have had the privilege of walking with Jesus for 3 years and having all kinds of advantages and inside knowledge, they have failed to understand it again and again and again. And so Luke's been pointing that out to us. And we get a dose of that again here in chapter 24. These disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're completely discouraged because they were expecting great things from Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah, and well, apparently that can't be the case, but some weird stuff's going on, but they clearly don't understand. And the 12 don't understand either. And so what we have that Luke is doing here, at least on three different occasions in chapter 24, is Luke is going to use this opportunity to take a new, you know, stab at getting us to understand what on the surface appears to be a very irreconcilable thing. How do you put the status of Jesus as the Messiah also side by side with the fact that he was crucified and put to death? And it's a humble reminder to us. There are a lot of things that appear to be irreconcilable, like how can Jesus be God and man? Because what we think we know about God and what we think we know about man just doesn't go together. No way. And yet Scripture affirms that it does. And that's one of those singularities that we have to simply accept on the basis of faith, the Bible having proven itself in all these other areas, and then God tells us this is the way it is. Well, I have no way of really personally testing that. You know, I can't put God in a test tube and, you know, do these experiments and say, yes, it's possible for a man to be God or something like that. It's not going to happen. You accept it on the basis of revelation, on the basis of your trust in that revelation. And so here is the effort, again, that Luke makes to convince us that, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah, not in spite of his suffering, but precisely because of his suffering. And this is one of the intriguing things to me, because I know I'm going to hear this a million times this year when Philippians chapter 2 is read, because the theme of the school over there at Florida College this year is what? Do nothing. Oh, through selfishness. I guess that's an important modification of that statement, right? And then when it begins describing the example that's given, think this, that was in the mind of Christ, who although he was in the form of God, and that's a translation of the participle there, but it's entirely possible to translate that because he was in the form of God. So is it something he does in spite of something, or is it something he does precisely because that's who he is? And I think you can make an argument that that's the case. Jesus is the Messiah precisely because he does suffer. And God does what he does because this is precisely what God does, right? Not in spite of him being God. Now, you can argue it either way. Each one is valid, and you could support that. But certainly, you know, something to think about. And that's what we see again with the thief on the cross. Extraordinarily, in some way, he came to appreciate that our death on this cross is not the end. And that Jesus, even though he's going to die right alongside of me, he's going to enter his kingdom, and I'm going to ask him to remember me with him in that endeavor. That this suffering is not proof that he's not the Messiah, and I will still believe that he is, and through this death, able to accomplish something and a deliverance for me. Charlie? The traditional, of course, when the sun goes down on our Friday night, that would be the beginning of the Sabbath, and there's a designated rabbi who actually tells you when the sun's actually gone down. And that's important because your perception of when the sun has set depends on where you are, you know, geographically. So there's always some designated official that decrees that. And it would be different in different locations. If you were in Babylon or Egypt or Palestine, it would vary. Not days, obviously, but, you know, moments. And so the nighttime period would pass, then the daytime period. And then the nighttime period is passed of the first day of the week. So we find the women coming to the tomb around dawn on the first day of the week. So 12 hours of the first day of the week's already pretty much gone by as the day is beginning to dawn, the light portion of the day. And these events all will transpire on the first day of the week. Now, we don't know exactly when Jesus was resurrected. We only know that by the time the women got there, he was gone. And so the maximum amount of time he could have been in the tomb on the first day of the week was 12 hours. If he was in there the whole nighttime portion and got out, you know, a millisecond before the women showed up. But he could have just been in there 30 minutes, you know. Just don't know. So, does that answer your question?
Okay. Question two, was observing the Sabbath a failure of understanding?
In what sense?
Well, in theory, you know, the old law was put away. Oh.
Right. Well, I wouldn't read too much into that. That's an interesting question in terms of... Right. You know, at what point would it be understood that we're no longer living under the old covenant but a new covenant? Because certainly, you know, the disciples are waiting around in Jerusalem for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the granting of their power to do their work as apostles. Certainly, there's not much you can know about the new covenant until it's proclaimed. So, but I really would hesitate to try to pin down on a calendar to say it's this very moment, you know, that, and, you know, anyone that lived before that time was, you know, under this regulation. And so I don't know what to tell you about that. But I wouldn't read too much into it, though, because we know that many Jews continue to observe the Sabbath anyway. And, of course, Paul says in Romans 14, that's just fine if you want to do that. It's not compulsory, you might say. Really what I want to emphasize about this as we look through here, and this ties in well with what Nathan was saying in his sermon about miracles, you have some data here, but it's not self-evident what the interpretation of the data means. So you've got an empty tomb. That's a piece of data, right? But it needs interpretation, and there's lots of possible ways to interpret an empty tomb. In fact, the disciples' first assumption when finding out, yes, in fact, we've got an empty tomb here, was what? Somebody has moved the body. They didn't conclude we've gone to the wrong tomb, or, well, Jesus never was dead after all. He just got up and walked out, and so on. And no, Jesus was dead, but somebody's moved the body. And that's what a reasonable person, using the analogy of the past, would conclude. The most likely explanation is this. But what convinced them of the reason the tomb was empty, that it wasn't because someone came and moved the body? They saw the resurrected Jesus. So they now know, oh, yeah, somebody moved the body all right, but it's a living body. It's walking around on its own, right? But it needs interpretation. That's the point here. And so Jesus is crucified. That's a fact. The tomb is empty. That's a fact. But what does it mean? And the religious authorities, they look at the crucifixion of Jesus. They are witnesses of it. They see it firsthand. What's their interpretation of it? Well, their interpretation is quite different, say, than the interpretation Luke will give to that event. And the Roman soldiers will see the tomb is empty, and others will see the tomb is empty. I'm sure the religious authorities probably went out there to, what's going on with this tomb? It's empty, but how do you interpret this? And also the Old Testament scriptures. This is another thing that requires interpretation. And the religious authorities, people like Paul, when he's still known as Saul, and he's a rabbi and a persecutor of Christians, he's reading these same passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah and, you know, Haggai and so on, and he's got a completely different interpretation. But something convinces him that his previous interpretations of these Old Testament passages was incorrect, and that the interpretation that these unlearned people like Peter and John and so on were providing was in fact a better explanation. So both of these require interpretation, and Luke as a writer is giving us a better lens through which to read the facts of what happened historically and the facts of what is affirmed in Scripture, and the working together of these two things makes for a compelling case that Jesus was resurrected. And that vindicates his claim to be who he said he was going to be and so on. And that's, again, the role that Jesus has had throughout the book. He's a teacher, so he knows what he's talking about. And we're in the position of being learners, need to listen to him. He's an interpreter. He interprets Scripture. He interprets the will of the Father. And he's a prophet. And this is what's really most notable, because Jesus has said on several occasions, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated by the religious authorities, they're going to put me to death, and I will be resurrected. And so, when he goes to Jerusalem, and he is mistreated, and he's put to death, and he's resurrected, at some point, a light bulb should go on, and you say, maybe he knew what he was talking about, right? And so that's the genius of this as it's going on. And, of course, Jesus likewise is saying all of this is in keeping with Scripture. And that's one of the functions that chapter 24 will have here as Luke tries to make his point. So there are going to be four scenes that are left for us here in chapter 24. The first three of these all happen on the same day in the same general area of Jerusalem. And the last one, the ascension of Jesus, is off a little bit, and, you know, several days later, 40 days we learn later. But we've got the empty tomb scene in the first 12 verses, and then the encounter of Jesus with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then they hightail it back to Jerusalem to find the other disciples, and just about the time they get there, they find out that the other disciples have already concluded Jesus is resurrected, and he's appeared to Peter, and so on. So Jesus had already been busy, and so then Jesus shows up again and appears to all of these disciples and reveals himself. So let's look at these first 12 verses of the empty tomb, and that's kind of the focal point of this story, but it's really irrelevant, because it's not so much about the empty tomb, it's about everybody's perception of this empty tomb and what's going on with it. And so, yeah, the empty tomb is kind of the narrative device that carries the story along here. But, you know, in any substance, the emptiness of the tomb is not the important thing. And so the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Again, this is typical Jewish burial practice. This isn't some kind of embalming of the body or anything like that. In a climate like Palestine, the body starts decaying pretty much immediately, and you can pretty much tell it's decomposing quite quickly. And so to mask the smell, they would use these different spices. And they would typically stay with the body, attend to the body, the first 3 days, because they had this practice that by the fourth day, the way they reckon time, and really more like the third day, the way we count time, the corpse was already getting so disfigured that, for example, you couldn't use an identification based on a corpse in a court of law that way. You know, so if you had some legal case that came up, some dead body was found in a ditch and had been there for 4 days, and somebody says, well, that's, Joseph ben Zachariah. No, we can't say that with any surety because it's too decomposed. And so it's only up through this third day of Jewish reckoning that the body was not considered to have seen corruption or decomposed. And so as long as it looks like your loved one, you know, that's my beloved husband or dad or whatever, they would go keep vigil with the body, and the spices would make that a bearable experience. Here the misfortune is, of course, you're missing out on a whole day because of the Sabbath. But they're going to return with the spices. They had hurriedly prepared the body for burial because Jesus dies, you'll remember, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun's going to set about 6 o'clock, so you've got 3 hours, but a lot of that time is going to be taken up with Joseph going and seeing Pilate and getting permission to bury Jesus and so on. So we don't know how many, few minutes they had to throw this thing together and get him in the tomb before the beginning of the Sabbath. So it's kind of an unfinished business. And so they go back, and you kind of wonder who they thought was going to roll the stone away, just, some women here. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, and so you see they're perplexed, it all has to do with these people's perceptions. They don't know what to think. Luke doesn't tell some wild and crazy story like the other gospel accounts that were made up back in the early centuries of Christianity, where you have your heroes and heroines in the story going, "He's risen!" They're just, what's happened? That's the natural reaction. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And this is one of those features of the gospel accounts. One gospel says it was an angel. One gospel says it was two angels. One gospel says it was a man, and another gospel says two men. And none of those things are in conflict with one another because, these angels look like men. And those that focus on one don't say, and there weren't any others there. The other gospels just make it clear there was more than one angel there. And even Luke makes it clear later on that there were angels. Verse 23, at least in the report, the Cleopas and his buddy had. They said the women did not find his body. They came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So even in Luke's account, Luke said it was two men. He denies it was angels at all. Well, no, in Luke's own account, later on, he has the women saying that they had seen these angels. But more importantly, of course, the women are terrified and bow with their faces to the ground like people typically do when they meet an angel. And they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The living one, singular, among the dead, plural. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee?" He is the teacher. He knows what he's talking about. He has predicted these events. Remember what he said, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they said, that doesn't ring a bell at all. What are you talking about? I had never heard Jesus say any such thing. Well, no, Luke said they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. Well, they'd heard the words before, so why weren't they just strolling in saying, you know, we're going to find the stone rolled away from the tomb. He's not going to be there because, you know, everything he said is going to come true. You just see. How come they didn't act that way? How come they still thought he was going to be a dead corpse lying in this tomb?
Because, well, for one, it was an emotional kind of thing. You know, he just died. And for two, you know, they didn't think that he could really do it. They weren't thinking about him on the spiritual level.
Okay. Or, I think those are some natural order of things. You know, this is the way it's always been. You know, and the inertia of things just... and I know, you know, I have that feeling at times. You know, it's like when Stephen was 12 days old and we were given every expectation he was going to die. So you pray, Lord, you know, spare his life. I want him to live. But in your heart, you're like, this is the end. It's not going to happen. And the Lord was merciful. That remains to be seen. But no. So he's still with us today. But, you know, it's just the way it is. You get a terminal, you know, cancer, and they tell you you've got 3 months to live, and you pray and pray and pray, and maybe you live longer, maybe you don't. But, you know, sometimes I'm sure we all go through those periods of doubt where we wonder, you know, is it really going to happen? Do we really think God can do this? Or, yeah, I believe he can, but will he, you know, is often the question. But, you know, there was another occasion where Jesus talked about his resurrection, and the disciples discussed among themselves what he meant by this, being raised from the dead, which clearly showed me at least the disciples had learned a lesson that on occasion Jesus didn't always come out and say in black and white terms what he meant. And so, because if you're talking about a physical resurrection of an actual physical body, what else could it be? You know, there's no reason to discuss resurrection. But is it a figurative resurrection? Is it some kind of spiritual resurrection? I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities that Jesus could mean in some figurative way. He's not using those words in their ordinary sense. And so, well, I don't really know what he means, so just tune it out or forget about it. But then after the tomb's empty and the angels say, he's been resurrected, and didn't he tell you that? Well, yeah, I remember that. But for whatever reason, I never envision that this is how it was going to happen. And so again, this is one of the places where we are reminded of the words of Jesus, that he had predicted these things ahead of time. And so they returned from the tomb, reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And I would imagine that reporting of all these things would have included, we saw some angels, and again, that's what the Cleopas and his buddy indicate in verse 23, and they chided us about why we were looking for Jesus dead when he's alive and well, because he said, after all, that he was going to do all these things and rise again. Surely the women would have reported that. That's included in the all these things of verse 9, but that still leaves them wondering what's going on here. And the women are identified as Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But all these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So the report of the women just wasn't carrying a lot of weight with them. And you might wonder to what extent this might have had to do with a little bit of cultural, you know, it's like you got a 2-year-old that runs in and tells you the house is on fire. You know, you're just like, hey, you know, what do you know, you know. But sometimes a 2-year-old knows what they're talking about. Now, I'm not correlating women with 2-year-olds. But culturally, you know, that was the way a lot of people in that day looked at women. Which, again, if the Gospels were complete fabrications, what moron would write this Gospel and make women be the first witnesses of the resurrection? You might as well tell a story where a potted plant saw the resurrected Jesus and started telling everybody, you know. it wouldn't make any sense. And well, the reason they wrote it this way is not to tell a better story or to build credibility and convince people. It's because that's the way it happened, right? Well, yeah, I think that would, well, you know, there are occasions where men are involved in doing that. It's more of a family thing. So I don't know whether that would solely be the expected, you know, women's work or something. Someone else have their hand up? Okay. This is where we come to verse 12. Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. Again, this is many of the manuscripts of Luke don't have this verse in there, but you know, on balance, I think it's you know. Well, it's again, I don't think marveling as much as amazed, like, oh, this is a wonderful thing, but perplexed and, just trying to make sense out of what's happened here. And it's one of those torn things, you know. Peter goes, and so that's commendable. He didn't just sit there and say, that's a be a wasted trip. I'm not even going to bother. So he cares enough to go, and so he's moved enough to make the effort. But then he just goes back home, which is interesting. Well, women, when they remember the words of Jesus, they go tell somebody. And so it looks like they come off looking a little bit better than Peter does in that regard. Peter goes and looks, and he's still confused, not sure what to make of this. I'm pretty certain that if Peter came and looked in the tomb and he said, Jesus has been resurrected, that the natural thing for him to have done would have been gone tell everybody he knew, and not just go home, you know. Like, I got a headache, I got to go to bed, you know, it's feeling bad or something. Anything anyone else has some 12 verse? We're not going to finish Luke, but preach a sermon about it sometime. How about that? Okay, Mom? Because Scripture is subject to interpretation, as we had said earlier. And that means the whole context of Scripture. And you can always find a passage here and there and, you know, support some wrong understanding of Scripture. But you need to look at the whole thing, as you say. Yeah, I think a kind of a practical term I often confront is, you know, I'll be messed up about something or, you know, you're depressed about something or whatever. And someone says, in effect, don't you remember what the Bible says? And quote some pithy scripture that's just so relevant and applicable. It's like, well, yeah, I've known my whole life that passage is in the Bible, but I've not thought to apply it to this situation and recognize the application. And that's one of the things we can do for one another. It's very helpful because we can be so caught up in our pain or, you know, whatever, that, you know, we're kind of blinded. And a friend comes along and says, well, you know, have you given thought to this? And okay, and it kind of forces us to look at the issue a little bit again. All right, well, the real lion's share of the chapter here has to do with this encounter of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Two of them were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, about 6 or 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. And while they're talking, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That may have been some kind of providential thing, of course. And he said, well, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? You know, what are you guys talking about? You know, just natural thing. You join somebody, they're already carrying on a conversation. And one of them said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? You know, you're the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on. And, of course, there's irony there, right? He's the only guy who does know what's going on, you know. And these guys don't. It's hilarious, you know. And Jesus is like, well, what you talking about? You know, anything of interest? And you can just imagine, they're like, well, that Jesus the Nazarene, you know. Have you been, you know, stuck in a corner somewhere? Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Oh, you mean like Jesus said was going to happen? You know, that Jesus you're talking about? But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Yeah, again, you get the distinct impression they think that hope is not realistic now. We've been crushed, you know. It's not like, oh, and we're hoping he's going to redeem Israel. And but now that he's died and been resurrected, that's going to happen. No, it's like, well, that's, you know, shot. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so they are among the disciples who've heard the women's report that we saw related earlier. And they are among those who considered their report as nonsense. And again, they're perplexed. They're confused about what's going on. They don't want to make of it. And so they're just naturally discussing this as they are heading to Emmaus. And so this is the second occasion then Luke has to address this. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to trust in all the prophets have spoken. All the prophets have spoken. Now, this is a very important turn of phrase that Jesus uses here. Because what it shows us is there is not one thing that's said in the Old Testament that is not about Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about getting half of a verse or something like that, you know, one half of a line of a genealogy or something. But it's all about Jesus. Was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Just fascinating. It'd be one of the greatest Bible studies ever, right? Jesus himself taking you through scripture, right? The law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. And this is what's interesting. I've known some Christians before that would say, you know, the only way we can read and interpret and understand any passage from the Old Testament is if it's quoted and interpreted for us in the New Testament. So you can understand Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, because Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2 and tells us what it means, right? But if you were to read Isaiah 32 or Isaiah 44 or Ezekiel 36 through 39 or Zechariah chapter 12 or these other passages that speak of the pouring out of the Spirit, I don't have a clue what that's about because no New Testament writer ever quoted those passages and told me what to think about that. Well, I think that's just utter idiocy because not every prophet is quoted in the New Testament. And so if we follow that man-made rule of Bible study, we have the prophets saying all kinds of stuff about Jesus that we'll forever be clueless about until maybe we get to heaven and God has a Bible study for us and points it out to us. But clearly, those prophets are there for us to read and understand what it's telling us about Jesus. So all the things the prophets said ultimately are about Jesus, and he takes them through that and shows how it was fulfilled in him. And, of course, later on, the disciples will say in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us, as he was explaining the scriptures to us? And that's kind of the way we ought to be about the word of God as well. And this is the same point of the second appearance of Jesus, verse 36. The disciples have headed back to Jerusalem. And while they were telling these things, let's back up a little bit. I'm going to have to go on. He himself stood in their midst, and they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So they're still not fully getting it, obviously. And he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So he's not an apparition, a ghost or something. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Even in the time of Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures were divided up traditionally into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the writings section is predominantly the book of Psalms, and it comes first, and it's the biggest. And that threefold division of scripture seems to be reflected here. So everything written about me in the Old Testament scriptures, and they opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So all of this is his kind of summary statement about what the Old Testament scriptures teach, that you can read in the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer. So what are some passages that might apply to that? Isaiah 53 is kind of the one that stands out significantly, probably because it is referred to so often in the New Testament, like 1 Peter chapter 2, all of verses 21 through 25 is just rooted in Isaiah 53. Again, it's one of those head-scratcher kind of passages. You know, what is this talking about? You know, the question the Ethiopian asks a pretty profound question. Who in the world is the prophet talking about, himself or some other man? Because, you know, Isaiah says the servant of the Lord is blind and deaf and incompetent, and he does the will of the Father perfectly. Who's he talking about? You know, some schizophrenic person. It's Israel, but it's someone who's going to fix Israel. It's a group of people. No, it's one person. And so you can see it's a very interesting thing. All right, we'll draw our study to a close here, and many other things we've not been able to cover, so I'm not going to lose any sleep over the ascension. That's true. All the books couldn't contain. That's why Luke stopped with two. And we've already talked about the ascension because Jonathan covered that in Acts, so we'll leave it at that. I appreciate your attention down through the many weeks, and I appreciate Adam filling in when I was gone during the summer. So come on in.